As you're turning to Psalm 24, let me just introduce the pastor this morning who will be preaching. Reverend Willis is a longtime friend of Pastor Martin and myself. We were actually at Biola together, and then the three of us went to Westminster Seminary, got into trouble together. Pastor Martin was actually my ruling elder back in the day, so it's kind of funny. We come around full circle. And as we were talking about it, the three of us have never really participated in a worship service together, so this was a really special time for Pastor Clayton to be able to take off and to come up here and be a part of this service, this special time. He was a church planter and then organizing pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church out in the desert, and I mean it literally this time, the desert of California. He did that for well over a decade, and now he is transitioned over to a congregation in Irvine, Christ Church Presbyterian, that is without a pastor. And trusting the Lord, he is serving as their interim minister. And so we are delighted, brother, to have you here. Please come bring the word to us. And as you do, I'm just going to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those who bring it. And we ask that you would bless it by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dan is way too kind to me. When the trouble we got into at Westminster, it was his fault. I can't tell you what a privilege and a joy it is for me to be here. Dan is right. The only worship service that the three of us have ever been a part of was back at Grace and Yorba Linda, and we were sitting there. We have never been in a leading a service together. And so in a lot of ways, this is a very special occasion for me to be with Martin and with Dan and to be here with you. If you would take your copy of God's Word, if you'd please turn to Psalm 24. Let's all stand together as God's Word is read. Psalm 24, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative Word of the living God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. May God bless our understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. Please be seated. This is one of my favorite psalms, and since I got to choose the text, I chose this one. I know, speaking to people, that this is a favorite psalm. This is one that is well loved by many people, perhaps. It's one of yours as well. I think the reason that Psalm 24 is such a great psalm for us is maybe call it the devotional aspect of it. Many of the psalms, in times of trouble, we go to and we find comfort there, we find inspiration there, we find encouragement there. And Psalm 24 is really one that, at least for me, speaks to me devotionally. It displays in this psalm the greatness of Jesus, our Redeemer, Jesus, our King, Jesus, the King of glory. And this psalm turns our eyes away from our troubles, away from the things of this world, and momentarily, at least, turns our eyes toward that great and glorious day when King Jesus will return, and that every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That day, be a glorious day. That day when every person and tongue will be finally unable to suppress the truth in unrighteousness any longer. That day, they will have no choice but to proclaim with the saints that Jesus is Lord. Now, we as God's children, we will do it gladly. We will proclaim it in triumph. We will proclaim it in glory, while those outside the family, those who have rebelled against God, those who have persisted in the rebellion against God, they will proclaim it. But they will only proclaim it as those who have been vanquished. They will proclaim it as a conquered enemy, which again will bring glory to our King. This psalm in this way serves this devotional use very well. But too often, I think, we overlook it. We're tempted to dwell on the better known psalm that kind of eclipses it, aren't we? We're looking at Psalm 23 and we stop there. Psalm 23 is our go-to psalm. It's easy pickings, let's be honest. It's really simple to be uplifted by Psalm 23. But this morning we're going to do the hard work of going to Psalm 24, of mining the treasure that it holds for us. Because when we make that effort, if we don't make that effort, let's put it that way, if we don't make that effort, then we're missing out on a fantastic psalm that the Holy Spirit, through David, used to proclaim the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see the gospel in Psalm 24. Hundreds of years before Jesus' incarnation, we see the gospel. And this is what we find here, not just the gospel, but we also see in this psalm a great summary of the whole of redemption. Think through this psalm that we read. In just 10 verses, we have the sovereignty of the Lord. We have the redemption of his people. We have the glory of his Redeemer, the glory of his return. The subject of all of Scripture is just given to us in this nutshell, this wonderful clarity, these wonderfully clear 10 verses in Psalm 24. This always puts me in awe of God's word. This is a testimony to the author of the Psalms, isn't it? I don't mean here David, I mean the heavenly author. This is a great testimony to the author who made his plan of redemption known to the world centuries before the Redeemer was born. This is a testimony again to God's wisdom, to his knowledge, to his might. Because he knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? He knows because he decreed it from before the foundation of the world. He can write Psalm 24 through his servant David with confidence because he knew this would happen. He knew what he was going to do. He decreed it. He was in charge and he was telling us what he was going to do with the world that he created, the world that he has ownership of, as we'll see in this psalm. And it's on this note of ownership, this idea of ownership, that our psalmist begins this psalm. Look again, if you would, at your Bibles. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. Look at the starting point here. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What a wonderful way to start this psalm. This is a good and proper way to start a psalm, wouldn't you say? To point us to God, to point us to who he is. But this is a great starting point for you and I as we start each morning. It reorients our thinking. This is where we need to begin. We need to remind ourselves each and every morning that this is God's world. This truth helps set us straight on things. It puts things into perspective for us. It shows us who we are by showing us, reminding us who God is. It reminds us that we're small. That we are, in the grand scheme of things, specks in this world. We are but a breath. But God is forever. God is eternal. And that it invites us to compare the smallness of our existence with the greatness of God. God is the owner of all the earth. And not only the earth, he is the owner of the fullness thereof, the psalmists tell us. The earth and all it comprises. When you just look around at creation. I had the privilege of going on a ferry ride across the Sound, and we're looking around at how gorgeous it is up here. And I was covetous of living in a desert for so long. The beauty up here, looking at God's creation, and we look around and we see the heights of the mountains that were visible yesterday. I think of the depths of the Sound and all of the things in between. All of that belongs to God. God made all of that, the crops, the animals, the minerals, the treasures, the water, all of it, everything belongs to God. And then I thought about us. We humans, we squabble and bicker and fight over land and animals and crops and gold. We fight over all those things as if they were ours, as if we had any right to any of it. And we fight over it and we hoard it and store it up, forgetting in our greed that nothing on earth will avail anything for us in this next age. We need to go back to Psalm 24. We need to come back to this opening verse. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The psalmist corrects our thinking. The psalmist reminds us once more that things don't belong to us. Things belong to God. How foolish we are to think that we could stand before the great judgment seat of the Creator, clutching earthly treasure as if God would somehow acknowledge that it was ours and not His to begin with. But even though we dwell so much on the material things that comprise this world, the psalmist once more takes us past these things. The fullness of the earth, we think materialistically almost always. The fullness of the earth, we talked about that, the mountains, the oceans, the crops, the treasures, the fullness of the earth, and we think of those things, but the psalmist doesn't have those things just in mind. Fullness of the earth does not just comprise the physical and the visible. Take your Bible, I hope it's still open, turn back a page or two to Psalm 19. Another wonderful favorite psalm. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 19. Here the psalmist declares, much like our psalm we're looking at this morning, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." This is saying the same thing that we read in Psalm 24, but in a much different way. Look at the difference that's here. In these verses, David, in Psalm 19, lets us in on an often overlooked part of the fullness of the earth that belongs to God, that worship that pours forth from God's creation. It isn't just the material things. It isn't just the things that we can see and touch. It's not just those things that belong to God. The worship that pours forth from creation belongs to God as well, and it belongs to God alone. The worship that we try to usurp doesn't belong to us either. We remember what the Lord commanded in the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down or worship them." Right? In Exodus 34, something very similar is repeated. "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." God is the only God to be worshipped because He's the only one worthy of that worship. And all the worship and praise of His creatures belongs solely to Him. Again, we try to usurp that. We try to glorify ourselves, and we try to claim what is God's for our own treasure. The psalmist reminds us of who is the rightful owner of all things. All things, seen and unseen, they all belong to the Lord. The psalmist is still not content to stop there. It's not just the worship, the crops, the cattle on a thousand hills, as we see other places in Scripture, that belong to the Lord. He turns our attention to something else that belongs to the Lord. And this ought to hit really close to home. Look at the second part of verse 1 and back in chapter 24. The first part, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," we thought about that. But this next part, "The world and those who dwell therein." Think about that for a moment. In these words, in this claim that those who dwell on the earth also belong to the Lord, you either find your greatest comfort or you find your greatest fear. For those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the fact that the Lord created all things, the fact that we too are part of that creation ought to bring us comfort. Because the Lord loves His creation. The Lord cares for His creation. Just as God provides food and shelter for the birds and for the animals, so too, and in much more way, a much greater way, He will provide for and protect you, His children. We find our comfort there. We ought to find our greatest comfort there. But for those who find no comfort in the fact that the Lord is their creator, those who are still in rebellion against and at enmity with God, then this is the worst news that they can ever hear. This is fearful news indeed, because they are reminded in this that God is holy. God is just. And there will be a day when God will bring that perfect judgment on His enemies. In verse 2, the psalmist then moves from the fact of God's ownership of all things to the reason behind that ownership. Why is it that the earth and all things in it, the fullness thereof, belong to the Lord? Well, we've already kind of thought about that, right? Because He's the one that created it. He made you and everything else, so it belongs to Him just by the sheer fact that He's the one that made it. But look at how the psalmist describes this. It says that the Lord founded creation. He founded the world upon the seas, and He established it upon the rivers. This is an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? The psalmist describes to us here in this psalm the power and the might of the Lord by describing the impossible. How do you lay a foundation on water? How do you lay a foundation on rivers? And yet, God is the God of the impossible. God can do these things. The Lord did it in creation, and it evokes the idea and from Genesis 1, doesn't it? Out of the waters, God creates everything. And we are brought to that new and better understanding of the workings of the universe in this. See, we think differently from God. We would think that the earth, even its foundations, even its bedrock, we think that is secure and it's solid. It's unmoving. This is why earthquakes terrify people so much. Right? Because something that is supposed to be solid and dependent upon isn't supposed to shake and move. The earth has its foundations that God laid, but we are reminded here not only of the impossible task that God accomplished, but also because the foundations of the world are laid on the seas and on the rivers, it speaks to it being transient. It speaks to even those sure things as being temporary. To what we see as being permanent, in reality, is only transient. What we see as solid is only that way by God's preserving hand. And though we would build our kingdoms and our towers on the foundations of this world, though we would seek to try and store up treasure on earth, all of our building, all of our hoarding, all of it is vanity. Because we're building on a temporary foundation that will someday soon be destroyed in judgment. But even in this knowledge, even in this, we who know God have comfort. Even in the midst of this transience, we have comfort, because the comfort and hope of the Christian is not found in this world. It's not found in creation. Our comfort does not rely on the things that use the earth as its foundation, does it? Our comfort, our hope, our treasure, our kingdom is found in what is permanent. It's found in what is eternal, because it's found in God Himself. It's found in His certain promise of salvation for those who will put their faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus, who will follow after that King of glory that we'll read about in just a moment in this psalm. As we sojourn here in this world, it seems permanent to us, but Scripture reminds us time and time again that it's not permanent, it's transient. As we sojourn here by God's grace, because of who He is, because of His promise, we can look forward. We can look past this world. We can look forward to that city that has real foundations, eternal foundations, a city that is eternal, a city that is secure, more stable than anything on earth, a city whose builder and architect is God himself, a city that would never perish. As the psalmist is pondering the greatness of God in these first couple verses of Psalm 24, he asks a question that kind of seems out of place at first. Right? Look again at your Bibles. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 24. After describing who God is, who he owns, right? The earth is the Lord's. He founded it. He established it. It's almost like the psalmist changes gears here. How does he get from that to verse 3? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? The earth is the Lord's. But who is worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who is worthy to stand in his presence? Seems like kind of a non sequitur. But when we think of who God is, the psalmist has no other means but to think, if God is so great, and if all of creation is his, how can we even approach him? How can me, a mere creature, ever come close to him? Who is worthy to be in the presence of such a magnificent creator? And it's described for us in verse 4. He starts, well, who can be in the presence of this most holy creator God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Well, David's no dummy. David knew, and you and I know, that if the entire earth was searched, even if the entire universe was searched, we would not find such a person, would we? Would we ever really find someone who truly has clean hands, clean not to our standards, but clean to God's standards? A pure heart, again, not pure to our standards, but pure enough to satisfy God? We're never going to find that person. And really, we can almost hear a lament in this. This is a cry, a longing to return back to the way things were in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Back to when Adam and Eve had clean hands and a pure heart. When we read this verse, when we read about the description of who is worthy to stand in God's presence, normally we have one of two reactions. We either think something like, oh, that describes me, right? I have clean hands. I have mostly clean, right? I have a pure heart. At least it's purer than that guy. This is describing me. I'm a good person. I'm a good person, relatively. I do good things. I can stand in God's presence. Scripture shows that that's not the case. Can point to a lot of places in Scripture that point this out for us, but I'm going to just briefly look or mention two, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. We can even just stay in the Psalms and we see this. Right? Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 4 does not describe me. Psalm 24:4 does not describe you. Psalm 14 describes you. Psalm 14 describes me. Our hands are dirty with sin. Our hands are dirty with bad deeds. Our hearts are corrupted by sin. Our speech is shameful and dishonoring. Truly, we have turned away from God. We are rebels at heart. We are guilty of rebellion in every sin that we commit. We are guilty of setting ourselves up as God every time we choose to follow our desires instead of God's law. Our reaction should be the same as David's in this psalm. We should cry out with him, who is worthy? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? We're all corrupted by sin. Together we have become worthless, some translations say. This question, this lament of the psalmist really is strikingly similar to the lament of the angel recorded for us in Revelation chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn, if you could turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 and follow along as I read. Chapter 5 in Revelation, John has been invited by the Lord to come up into the heavenly throne room, and he's sitting as an observer, watching the court proceedings, we might say, of the heavenly throne room. And he's writing down, he was asked to write down and to describe what it is that he's seen that goes on here. Revelation chapter 5, starting at verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Sounds very much like what David is saying in Psalm 24. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Picture what was going on there. The angels searched all of creation. They searched what we would call the entire universe for someone, anyone worthy to open that scroll. Someone who had clean hands and a pure heart. And the angels searched exhaustively and they came up with no one. No one was worthy to open that scroll. This creates a problem. The scroll here in Revelation has to do with salvation. When we go back to Psalm 24, this really is having to do with our salvation. Someone who can be our representative, who is worthy to stand in the presence of God. Who has that worth? We need to be careful because the temptation at that point is we see those qualifications for ascending the hill of the Lord, that those clean hands and a pure heart, perfectly clean hands, a perfectly pure heart, those are so high and demanding that we know that's impossible. That bar is set so high, it excludes everyone. So we take it upon ourselves. And we tell ourselves, well, maybe God was exaggerating. Maybe God was just using hyperbole. Right? He really doesn't mean perfectly pure. He means mostly pure. He doesn't mean, you know, that pure heart and those clean hands. He'll wink if it's clean enough. And so we take it upon ourselves. And we tell ourselves that we're allowed to lower the bar a little bit to what we think is achievable. And notice when we do that, we always set it a little bit below what we can achieve, right? So that we are the ones that can achieve that. We can have those clean hands. We can have that pure heart. And we misunderstand these verses about the utter holiness that is required to stand in the presence of God. And we turn it into works righteousness. I'm going to clean my hands. If I work hard enough, I can have clean hands. If I pray and meditate and read God's word and obey enough, then I'm going to purify my heart. And then I can stand in the presence of the Lord. Then I can be in His presence. We think that we're helping God, but we're not. This thinking misunderstands what it means to have a truly clean hands and truly pure heart. We're looking at the idea of cleanness and pureness from a creaturely standpoint instead of from God's divine standpoint. We're setting ourselves up as God once more. We would like to think that we ascend the hill of the Lord as givers. Right? We want to ascend of the Lord with these great gifts. And we say, "Look, Lord, look what I have done for you. I have cleaned my hands. I have purified my heart. I'm going to present that to the Lord for what I have done for you." The arrogance of that. Beloved of God, this is not the case because we cannot produce righteousness ourselves. We can't generate righteousness any more than we can generate clean hands, than we can generate pure hearts. We are guilty and corrupt from birth. Like Adam, we are banished from the hill of the Lord. We are exiled from being in His presence. We are banished from the holy place because of our own sins and because of the sins of our first parents. We are sinful inwardly. We have that impure heart, that corruption that comes from original sin. We are sinful outwardly with our own sins adding and compounding our own guilt and corruption. So what do we do then? Are we to look around and realize that there is no one who is worthy and we have no choice but to fall and weep like John because we are without hope? Not at all. We are not without hope because God provided that person. God has sent another Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has sent one who is holy. He has sent the one who has a pure heart, who has clean hands. Pure in the divine sense, clean in the divine sense. You have your finger still there in Revelation chapter 5. Look at what happens. Starting at verse 5, as John is weeping because no one was found to be worthy, he continues. He says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" I mean, how can you not yell amen after that? Right, this is the good news of the gospel fleshed out for us. When we look at Psalm 24, we see the gospel here because of God's work in the New Testament. We look back and we see who is it that can ascend the hill of the Lord? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't ascend the hill of the Lord as givers. We realize that. We can only ascend the hill of the Lord as ones who have received. Only as those who have been ransomed by the blood of the one who is worthy himself to ascend the hill of the Lord. The one who is worthy to stand in God's holy place. And we weep no more. Just as all who are in Adam receive death, so all who are in Christ receive life. It's only those who have received Christ's righteousness by grace through faith. It is only they who can ascend the hill of the Lord. It is only those whose hands have been washed by Jesus' blood that they can be considered clean. And it is those who have been cleansed by Christ's blood, those who have been given Christ's righteousness. It is these that God calls in Psalm 24, verse 8, the generation of those who seek Him. It is they who are able to call on the God of Jacob, for we know Him because we have been cleansed by Him. And we who are in Christ have been made into that kingdom for God, a kingdom of priests made clean by the blood of the King of Glory Himself. This is why the psalmist doesn't place any ethnic restrictions here. He doesn't place any gender restrictions here. Who is it that makes up the kingdom of God's people? It is those who have received Christ's righteousness from Him by grace, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their heritage. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is the great proclamation of the gospel that is for all people. The gate of heaven we see in Psalm 24, the gate of heaven is opened wide for those who proclaim Jesus to be their God, their King, their Savior, who see themselves in Jesus as the one who is worthy to be in the presence of that most holy God. It is for those who follow the King of glory as he ascends the hill of the Lord with you and I in his train. The gates of God's kingdom, if you're looking at Psalm 24 again, this imagery has always intrigued me. The gates of God's kingdom, the inanimate gates of God's kingdom are watching for, they're waiting for the King to return. And our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, marches triumphantly into God's kingdom as he goes in, because he has gone out, he has conquered his foe, he has gone out and rescued his people, you and I, from the dungeon of sin, and he leads us to his kingdom. And the gates of heaven look out and they are waiting for that King of glory. And as he approaches with us behind him, we who he has cleansed, we who he has made righteous, as we follow him up the hill of the Lord, past the gates who are watching diligently for their master to return, we follow him into an eternity with him, our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious psalm this is, because it points to who you are. And more importantly, it points us to the one who you sent. We can ask that question, who is the King of glory? And we can answer a better answer than even David could, because we can say the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the King of glory. He is the only one worthy to be in your presence. He is the only one worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord. And by grace through faith, his worthiness is imputed to us, that we can come in his train, made clean by his blood, made pure by his blood. Father, we thank you that we see your gospel and your plan for redemption through the Lord Jesus, even here in Psalm 24. I pray that for all of us, as we meet hardship here and tribulation here in this world, that we can go to it and your Holy Spirit will apply this healing salve to our wounds as we are reoriented in our thinking. We are pointed back to that kingdom with foundations, back away from ourselves trying to earn our salvation and pointing us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, in whom we have that salvation. We ask that you would bless this in those times of trouble, that you would be glorified in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.